Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Philemon? It's a little book with a big message about brotherly love, faith, and love. Philemon, since it's short, I'm going to read the whole book each time again. Right before the book of Hebrews, little book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Al, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Well, last time we looked at verses 4 through 7, and we saw also how Paul had addressed Philemon as a beloved brother. He was thankful for his faith in the Lord Jesus and his love to all the saints. And Philemon had refreshed the saints and comforted Paul by his love, probably referring to hospitality. He also had a church in his house. And Paul prayed that Philemon would know every good work of his shared faith in Christ Jesus. He's leading up to the request here for Onesimus' reception. Now, I'm assuming you know the background of this. This is where Onesimus was a runaway slave or servant from a well-to-do man, Philemon. Philemon being a Christian. Onesimus probably not being a Christian when he left. And then he encountered Paul in Rome. Paul was in prison at the time. Paul led him to the Lord. He talks about him being his son. And so now Paul is sending Onesimus back with another man, Tychicus, and he's sending him back with this letter, also a letter to the Colossian church, a church that was hosted in the house of Philemon. So now Onesimus had been one who was obviously rebellious. He was unprofitable. as he's described here, and now he's profitable. And because in salvation, one's life is changed. So that's what we'll look at primarily here. But we see, as Paul is making intercession, you could put it that way, intercession for Onesimus, we see first the manner of his intercession. It's very gracious. And then we see the explanation of his intercession. And it had to do with Onesimus being saved now. And then we see the intercession, the subject, where he's requesting that Philemon would receive Onesimus. So now, this letter is a classic example of Christian grace and the way that he speaks. There's a passage in Colossians that says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." That has to do with those that are outside, how to deal with their souls. But this is between brethren here. And it shows a graciousness that is unparalleled. And the way that Paul puts this, although he does have a request here for Philemon. Now, so we see the manner here. It's what, as one commentary put it, it's a forthright meekness that he uses. And notice the word wherefore. Now, you always want to look at what that's there for when you see wherefore. And that goes to the previous context. Wherefore, it has to do with Philemon's character. In the former blessing, he had been to God's people. Based on that, he has confidence of appealing to Philemon in this way. He says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient or fitting." And it could be considered, though I might have the right to be bold. And some think that because he was an apostle, he could do that. And the apostles had authority in the early church above any. And in fact, he speaks about his right in other places in the Bible. And sometimes Paul did give a command, you know, to a church where it was needed. But we see here that he doesn't do that. You know, he's not telling Philemon what to do. You know, he's not telling him, now listen, this man is saved. You need to receive him. And he didn't put it that way. He's very gracious, and even though he had the right, he foregoes his rights. You know, there are times to forego our rights as Christians. The world doesn't do that. They sue each other, you know. And now, he had his right, though, to say that which is suitable. And let me compare a passage for that word convenient or fitting. Ephesians 5:4. This suits the season that we have just been in. Ephesians 5, verse 4. This talks about our speech. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient," there it is, "but rather giving of thanks." What is fitting for a believer? To give thanks. We're greatly blessed by God. And so here he could have had his right, used his right in Christ, no doubt referring to his apostleship, that which is convenient. But he doesn't, and he tells why in verse 9. And there are actually three things that are the basis of his intercession here. He says, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. And then Paul the aged. And thirdly, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now the primary thought and demeanor here is for love's sake. You remember Jesus, John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, and that you love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." So love ought to characterize a Christian. And the weighty thing about that, of course, is "as I have loved you." That's agape love, divine love, which is sacrificial and it's unconditional. He gave his life for us, and it's unconditional, even though when we were yet sinners, he died for us, and purposeful. He came into the world that we might live through him. So he beseeches for love's sake. You know, we are to love as brethren. Love ought to characterize us as believers. And in the early church, when the church was so persecuted by Rome, that was something that stood out. And I think there are even secular documents which have been found where they speak about they love one another, those Christians. Probably the suffering and persecution they went through bound them together, even all the closer. So So it should be a characteristic of brethren. Love as brethren. 1 Corinthians 16, let all your things be done in love. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Love shall cover the multitude of sins. So, most important thing, there's faith, love, hope. The greatest of these is love. So, and it certainly was between Paul and Philemon. He addresses him in verse 1, Philemon, our dearly beloved. And then in verse 19, he's referred to how he led Philemon to the Lord. So there was a bond between them, no doubt about that. So, for love's sake, he says, I rather beseech thee. Now that's the words under grace. You're familiar, I'm sure. Romans 12, for instance. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before the Lord. And wholly acceptable unto God. I beseech you. He doesn't say, now I command you, dedicate yourself. And come forward and dedicate yourself. No. If it isn't voluntary, it doesn't mean anything, right? Dedication doesn't mean anything if it isn't from the heart. So God's not trying to coerce the will. He's looking for a voluntary offering. He's looking for, like Exodus 21, the bondservant who had his ear bore through with an awl, indicating he loved his master and he was a servant for life. And so, I beseech thee. You have the beseeching in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Here he's dealing with unsaved. If you don't know the Lord today, I beseech you, come to Christ. And it's a gracious urging, right? This is the difference between heaven and hell. And God loves us and wouldn't have us to perish. And so now here he's beseeching. I rather beseech you. I beg of you. I pray you. I appeal to you. I urge you. So it's a humble petition that calls for a willing consent. That's the key. That willing consent. So for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. So that's the first point here. The beseeching is the primary thought, but for love I beseech you. And then another beseeching reason is being such an one as Paul the aged. Now it's estimated that Paul would be about 60. So I don't know how old everybody here is, but if you're 60 or older, in the Bible's terms, you're aged. and so Paul in Acts chapter 8, they put the ones that stoned Stephen put their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul. And a young man in those terms is thought that he was probably in the Sanhedrin. You had to be 30. They estimate he is 35. And so, but now he's older. And why does he mention that? Because with age comes experience and comes wisdom. Not always, but someone like Paul, who knew the Lord, who taught the Bible, who lived what he taught, there was great wisdom there. He ought to be listened to. You've heard the analogy that when you're, what is it? We all went through this. When you're 16, or is it 20, you know it all, you know. And then when you're 30, you kind of appreciate the advice of your dad. You know? And when you're 40, you appreciate it more. When he's gone, oh, boy, you realize how good that advice was. So Paul's the aged here. Now, he's also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he opens up the epistle that way. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The point is, he suffered for the cause of Christ, the cause which Onesimus was involved in too, because he's called a fellow laborer. You know, it's one thing to serve the Lord. It's another thing to be all out serving the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul. He's all out serving the Lord. Acts 20, 24, he says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. The ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus. And so that was the kind of man Paul was. He suffered, no doubt, and probably his suffering aged him, don't you think? 60 years old, and he probably looked like he's 80 years old and or so. And in Galatians 6:17, he said, let no man bother me. I've got the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body. his back probably looked like a road map, all the beatings and that he had, many stripes from the Jews. But it was all in God's providence. Acts 9:15, the Lord showed him how many things he must suffer for his name's sake. And Paul accepted that. In fact, if you go to Colossians 1:24, here's Paul's view of his suffering. He was suffering for the gospel's sake. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He realized this is Christ's suffering in me. There's a certain amount of suffering to be filled up. Not redemptive suffering like Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins, but suffering in his body for souls to come in to salvation. And so Paul's a prisoner. He's writing this way. By the way, he's still in bondage when he wrote, and he's still sacrificing for the cause of Christ. And then he gives his explanation of intercession. But we see the manner. He's writing here, putting aside his rights as an apostle. He's writing to a brother. And he's writing in love, in a beseeching way. He's writing as an older man with experience. He's writing as a prisoner, one suffered, who for Christ. And so you see the wisdom of his letter here. And then he gives his request. Here it is. We're not there. He gives the explanation of his intercession. And that explanation was Onesimus' salvation and relation to Paul. Verse 10. He says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now that was probably a shock. And when the letter is read by Philemon, Onesimus is no doubt standing right there. Maybe he saw the change already. It does become pretty evident when a person's saved. Somehow externally even there are changes, aren't there, that come from an internal regeneration. But he says, I beseech thee for my son, literally my child, it's a word of tender affection here, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, Paul, he had a love towards his converts. It was a very close tie. In fact, he writes Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his son in the faith. And so this is a spiritual son. Onesimus was a spiritual son whom he led to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, referring to the Corinthians, he said, I've espoused you to one husband. In other words, I led you to Jesus Christ. I introduced you to him. And Paul led Onesimus to the Lord, whom I've begotten in my bonds. Now, in prison, he led him to the Lord. That word begotten has to do with a new birth. And let's go to a couple places. James 1:18. You know, you've got to be born twice to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Literally means from above. It's a spiritual birth. It's a new birth. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now you have a metaphor here. The word is referred to as a seed. And the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, when that's planted in a person's heart, they believe that, you have new life, just like a seed produces life. Now the gospel, of course, is the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. He's both God and man, and he died for our sins, and he rose again. And you know the passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is for the world. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's individually received. And it's a faith that rests in completely what Jesus Christ has done. Doesn't rest at all in our merit, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's by His mercy that He saves us. You know, in John 3, where Jesus emphasized the new birth to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asked, well, how? How can a man be born again? Shall he enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus really didn't tell him the metaphysics or whatever of what happens, but He tells him how. As the serpent was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth upon Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There it is. It's the cross. Look and live. As a sinner, that's all we are. We trust that Jesus died for our sins. He took His curse. The serpent symbolizes the curse. It was brass, symbolizes judgment. The pole represents the cross. Jesus died for our sins. There's a simplicity about that. Believe, trust what He did was sufficient to take away your sins. Well, Onesimus believed it. He was born again. Let's go to James in 1:18. Where you have this specific word, begotten, which has to do with the new birth. James 1:18. Let me go to verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So there it is. Now, of His own will, he said, live, Ezekiel 16. He gave life to us, and He begot us with the word of truth. And so we're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, this man Onesimus, this runaway slave, became a child of God. And he became a spiritual child of Paul, who led him to the Lord. So He's explaining here the reason for His intercession on Onesimus' behalf. Now let's go back to Philemon. Second aspect of His explanation is how he was unprofitable, now he's profitable. Verse 11, who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable unto thee and to me. So who at one time was unprofitable. Now, Onesimus' name means profitable. So it's a play on the name here. And this runaway slave. You know, before a person is saved, their life is not profitable. There's a man in Essex years ago who trusted Christ, Charlie McNatt. He's 89. And it was on Christmas Eve, during the day. And I've told this story before, and he trusted Christ, and I read the story of Christ's birth. He said, well, hard to believe so long ago. And he said, he caught himself. He said, well, I suppose you're not a Christian if you don't believe it. Then he said, how do you come to that faith? And I told him, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Anyway, he trusted Christ that day. He came to my service afterwards, little man, a Scotsman with a cap, and he had tobacco cane. Interesting little guy. And he said this. He was a mayor of Beloit. He started the fire department. He did some good things. But he said, all these years I wasted because he wasn't a Christian. It wasn't done for the Lord. And what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? What profit is there in that? You know, I want to read something as I read this morning. This is a little book called The Valley of Visions, collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And this gives you a contrast of unprofitableness and profitableness, the change that God brings about in salvation. O God, may Thy Spirit speak in me that I may speak to Thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. Now, he's speaking as a believer. He says, I am undeserving, but I look to Thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in no man's land of dangerous imaginations. pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master, and Lord, thy Son, Jesus. And now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow, towards complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin into humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without repining, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where I may be built in Christ forever. I thought that was something of a reflection of the thought. And, you know, before salvation, one is very unprofitable. After salvation, they are very profitable. God changes the man. He changes the inner nature. The new man is given us, created in righteousness and true holiness. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2 to show the unprofitableness prior to salvation. Ephesians 2, 1. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead means separated from God by sin. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that now worketh," energizes, "in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, that's not very flattering, but you notice that word "all." We all had our manner of life according to this. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Thank God for the "but gods" in the Bible. Romans 3:20, the law can't say, "but God," but now the righteousness of God is imputed by faith. Now, please go to Ephesians 4:20, another contrast, the before and after, unprofitable to profitable. Ephesians 4:18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man," that's the old Adamic nature, sin nature, "that which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And then he becomes more detailed and practical. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for you were members one of another," and so on. And so there's a change, isn't there? It's a change wrought by God. One more. Ephesians 5, before and after. Ephesians 5, I won't read all this. Verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness." He doesn't say we were in darkness. We were darkness. "But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit," or light, "is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Now, there have been many a person who's been down in the pits farther than most previous to salvation. John Newton, he's a slave trader. He wrote the hymn "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." very wicked man. There's a good book about it, Servant of Slaves. But God changed him. He became a preacher. And salvation is by grace. It has nothing to do with human merit. And then you have sometimes Christians who don't make good in the beginning. And John Mark was one of those. And he deserted Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, in their first missionary journey, went home. But later on, he was restored. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul refers to John Mark as profitable for the ministry. God's a God of the second chance, you know. So this thing from unprofitable to profitable is a very big thing in the Christian life. We want to understand that God has saved us that we would be a prophet to Him. I'm not talking about money or anything, you know. I'm talking about glory to God, a life that's lived unto Him, a life that's a benefit for man. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, because here's a very good description of this. In 5:17, I turn right to it. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Down at a high university in the early 70s, where my wife and I were, well, that's a radical period, you know. And so you'd have people, you could find anything in Athens, Ohio. And they'd come in there, hear the word of God, and come to Christ. There was a movement at that time, not just there, but nationally in universities. It was amazing the changes in people's lives through the gospel. Unprofitable to profitable. Many went out into the ministry from that place. And let's go to Romans, Romans chapter 6. You know, before, did we have any fruit in our former life of which we're ashamed? No. And Paul talks about that. And, you know, Paul's life was pretty destructive, actually. He killed Christians. He thought it was zeal, but it was not profitable. And notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then? And those things were of your now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So isn't it a wonderful thing? Old things are passed away. All things have become new. All those sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, forgiven forever. And a person's made a new creation by faith in Him, and their life is profitable. There's the fruit of salvation. And isn't there the higher motive and goal in life for the glory of God? With a sense of accountability to God. In fact, it's interesting where Paul would say, now he's profitable, Onesimus, this runaway slave who was born again, is now profitable unto thee and to me. Now, either way it went. If he went back to Philemon and served him, he would be profitable. If he was be sent back to Paul, he'd be profitable for the ministry. But let's go, if you will, to Colossians 3:22. I want to make a statement here. Christianity did not pronounce the abolishing of slavery, but by regeneration through the gospel, slavery was abolished in Christian lands. In other words, wasn't so much reformation that was sought after as it was from the inside out. People are saved. They're born again, and there's the new life changes the outside. And please go to Colossians 3:22. So he tells them to whatever state you're found in, abide, but then live for the Lord in that. In Colossians 3, everybody's there but me. Verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So the Christian servant would serve better. The Christian employee probably works better, right? Because he's not only trying to do a good job, but he's trying to do it under the Lord with a single eye to please the Lord. So Onesimus would have been more profitable even as a servant. Well, let's get back to our text in the book of Philemon. We finally come to the subject. We have seen the manner of Paul's intercession. It's very gracious for love, as Paul the aged and a prisoner. And then we see the explanation. He had been born again. He was now profitable as a Christian. And then we see the request, the subject of intercession, verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, or my own heart. I'm sending him to you. My request is that you receive him. How should he receive him? He should receive him as a brother. He should receive him as one in Christ. And Paul doesn't say, set him free. No, he doesn't try to do that, but that may be what happened, though. And so he's asking that he be received. Romans 14 says, receive one another. And isn't it wonderful that God has received us in Christ? We're accepted in the Beloved One. So we want to be very careful how we treat other Christians, the same as that we treated Christ. We want to receive a fellow Christian. And yesterday my wife and I were calling, and we came to a man's door who was a Christian. In fact, he'd been a missionary, and he invited us in. You don't always have that. And he received us. He's in a different group. He's a child of God, servant of God. But it was refreshing to see that. And so this is Paul's request. Receive him, realizing he's born of God. He's now profitable. So now what can we glean from this? Paul was an example of grace when addressing brethren in Christ. And we can learn from that, the graciousness of Paul. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And we don't want to use the hammer method, you know. we want to use the grace method. And if we've got something to say, well, we want to do it in a gracious way. So how important in Paul. It's a classic example here. He beseeches on the basis of love. Let all your things be done in love. Love, I use that illustration, it's like the oil in the engine, you know. The engine runs smoothly. It doesn't overheat. And love is a fruit of the Spirit. So this would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul addressing a brother. Another thing we see about Paul is that he was a soul winner. And he loved those souls. And it didn't matter if he's in prison or out of prison. He was reaching souls. And so that's an example. We want to be a witness, right? Be ready, all sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. And then he had love for those whom he led to the Lord. There's my own child, you know, his tender affection that he had, and realizing his responsibility to nurture such a one. So there's some examples we can glean from the Apostle Paul. From Philemon, he's obviously silent in this, but he's a gracious brother in Christ with faith and love, with hospitality and generosity. And Paul has the confidence, based on love in his relationship with Philemon, that Philemon would do what he says and that he would do more than what he says. He mentions that later on. And so it's commendable to Philemon. Onesimus was unprofitable. We don't know how unprofitable. Some would say maybe he stole from Philemon and he took off. It could be. Or you can imagine in those days, if you had a servant that was rebellious, how grievous that could be in a household. So he was unprofitable to God or to God's people, but now he was profitable. Isn't it wonderful when you're born again? The benefit that your life is. And we want to think about how we can bring profitability to God, right? Lord, what would you have me to do? We want to think about what benefit can we bring to the body of Christ. It's good, isn't it, to be purposeful in the Christian life, where every day is an opportunity to honor God, to glorify Him, to be a benefit to someone. And we sang that one hymn, Love as I love, give as I gave. And yesterday I was filled with vain and empty things. And how's that go? I was bothered, you know, by others. And you know, in the stores. And here, this is way off the cuff, but it makes me think of years ago, remember the Cabbage Patch Dolls? And there was one left, and some women are fighting over this one Cabbage Patch Doll. Well, you know, how vain the world can get. And so we want to be those that are profitable to our fellow man. What good can we do? You know, a word in season, it can make such a difference. Just a smile can make a difference, you know, of being profitable to man. And so Onesimus was such. He was a changed man. He was a new creation. Are you made a new creation yet? Have you been born from above? It's more than a profession. And you remember the story of Harry Ironside, and he had an uncle who was a Christian, and Harry thought he's a Christian, and his uncle would always say, "Are you born again, Harry boy?" And it irritated him. You know, every time he saw him, he'd ask, "Are you born again, Harry boy?" Well, finally he was. "Are you born again?" You know, there's no in between on this thing. You are or you're not. And it's not a progressive thing, you know. It's boom, you're given life and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. And the result will always be there. That's the point. Not just born again, but profitable, because there's a change in the life. And then, well, in society, it'll make another application since I have a minute. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. What does this book mean for society? 1 Corinthians 7, 20. Indirectly, this is an application. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." And that has a very broad application, but the thought there is the Roman government was half of them were in slavery. And so just be a testimony where you are. And eventually, though, we see as masters were saved, then slavery became abolished. What was that one man's name who was a Christian? Wilberforce, you know? He was a force against it there in England. So Christians eventually abolished it. Well, one more application, and that's in regard to God. You want to always see God in the Scriptures. And we see he's a God of grace to save this man Onesimus. It's very obvious he orchestrated the circumstances for Onesimus, who runaway slave would typically go to a big city. Well, what would be bigger than Rome? And he runs into Paul. Now, whether intentionally or unintentionally, the Lord brought it about to salvation because of that contact with Paul. And then we see God is the one who gives life. You can't bring it about. We can give him the gospel, but God gives the new life. He gives that new birth. And God creates one who's profitable. Also, he creates a brotherhood in Christ. And that very much stands out in the book of Philemon. It's a great thing, isn't it? The brotherhood we have in Christ. There's a depth about that. There's a love in that. And it goes beyond personality, background, occupation. It's a oneness in him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this little book of Philemon and the great lessons that are therein. We thank thee, Father, for the new birth and the profitability of our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. If there's any here today who haven't been born again, help them, Father, to look to the cross, to just trust in thee. We know you love us, and Jesus paid it all. And we thank thee, Father, for the oneness we have in Christ also, mutual love. May we be those who benefit one another as well as benefit thee by our lives. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.